Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here tonight. We hope and trust that all that's been said and done you find to be in accordance with God's Word. We would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with the things that we're going to look at tonight. I appreciate so much the songs that we've sung this evening. I didn't ask Ken to do that, but I appreciate the emphasis that he put upon Scripture in that tonight we are beginning a four-part series, Lord willing, in which we're going to look at the issue of how we got the Bible. And certainly the songs that we have sung tonight help us in that emphasis. You know, when we think about the Bible, we are talking about a book that is unquestionably the most important book in human history. It has influenced billions of people throughout the ages. Laws have been fashioned upon its teachings. Nations have been established upon its principles. And human souls have rested upon its promises. Yet, we cannot help but wonder about the question, how is it that this book came to us? How did we get the Bible? How was it transmitted from the mind of God into the hands of men? And what process led to the formation of this book that is so important to us? As I mentioned, tonight we're going to begin the first part of, Lord willing, a four-part study in which we are going to look at both the Old and New Testament and consider the question of how we got the Bible. We're going to begin tonight by looking at the inspiration of the Bible and the formation of the Old Testament. We will look in our next lesson, Lord willing, at the formation of the New Testament. We will look as well at the dramatic history of how it came to be that the Bible that we open and read and study came to us in English. And then finally, we will look at how some modern discoveries of biblical manuscripts have affected the translations that we utilize. I was asked to, at the close of this series, sometime after that, to have an additional lesson in which we're going to look at some specifics having to do with translation. Lesson 4 will kind of lay the groundwork for that, and then we'll do this supplemental lesson after that. I hope that as we do so, we will find that if there may have been any doubts that any of us had in our mind about the reliability of Scripture, that those will pass away. I will hope that it will strengthen us in the assaults that the enemy might throw at us with respect to whether or not we can trust the Bible, whether or not it should be something we base our hope and faith upon. And I hope that by the end of our study, we will have a greater confidence that the Bible is the complete, inerrant, and wholly inspired Word of God. I want us to begin by looking at this issue of the inspiration of Scripture. I think we must start out with the consideration of this subject because we need to understand what is at issue when we're talking about this book. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it is a man-made piece of literature. And that might be one thing, but if it is simply a man-made piece of literature, we have to understand that it is a piece of literature that has led to death and persecution and the life upheaval of all of mankind. There can be no middle ground. The Bible does not give such an indefinite appraisal of itself. It is quite clear in its declarations that it is, in fact, from God. I'd like us to begin with just a couple of examples of this as we look at the clear claims we see in Scripture. The text that I ask you to turn to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, suggests to us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Pretty definite in the assertion here. In fact, we've commented before that this statement that suggests it is given by inspiration of God literally means that it's God-breathed. Look at another example over in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20 and 21. It teaches us no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We see in the epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in the first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 13
that Paul makes a pretty clear assertion that those things that are taught are from God. You'll notice, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. No middle ground, no ambiguity. The claim is this is from God. Now, I think it's important for us to understand some things about this idea of inspiration, because it's important for us to understand that this is more than the emotional kind of motivation that an artist might feel that looks at a beautiful landscape or some beautiful scene and feels inspired by that. The claim of biblical inspiration is that these things that we have before us were directly influenced and produced by God. I'd like to give you a little quote here from a book entitled The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, in which the author has found phrases such as, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to," and I'd like you to notice 3,808 times the Bible makes such an assertion. When we think about this idea of inspiration, there are a number of ways that it can be described. Some will speak of this as plenary or full inspiration, from the Latin word planus, meaning full, which suggests to us that all of Scripture is inspired, not that this part is over here and another part isn't. Plenary inspiration suggests that it is fully inspired. Another way this is described is verbal inspiration. That is, that every word that is a part of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is also described as dynamic inspiration. Although the personality and environment of the given writer is allowed to show through, it is within the absolute control of the Holy Spirit in terms of its outcome and in terms of its production. I think each of these descriptions addresses some true aspect of the nature of biblical inspiration. It is wholly inspired in every word and phrase. It is under the control of the Holy Spirit working through men of free will to bring about the absolute and complete inspired Word of God. Now, I want us to begin with some things that, while we're not going to be looking particularly at historical things or language aspects, I think that if we are to understand the process of the transmission of the biblical text, we have to begin by looking at some of those tools that were available to biblical writers and some of those ways by which the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. And we begin by looking at written language. And I want us to understand something about this. You might initially think, well, anything having to do with language, you know, we're not in a language class. That's true, we're not. But there is divine providence that is revealed when we look at what we understand about the timing of when God revealed these things to man. We'll see that with respect to the Old Testament as well as with respect to the New Testament. You know, we live in an age in which we have seen computers completely revolutionize the way that we communicate with one another. You know, you go back to when I was a little boy and if somebody said, "Did you get my email?" When I was a little boy, nobody would know what in the world email was. And yet now, it's something where we communicate instantly with one another in such a way. We were speculating the other day, what will the next generation face? You know, will somebody be transported from one place to another? I don't know. But we've seen that revolution. Well, in the earliest stages, when God revealed His will to man, it was at what we understand to be some of the earliest stages of written communication. We see that the Holy Spirit revealed the Bible in three languages. Hebrew in most of the Old Testament. There are a few passages in the Old Testament in which Aramaic is the language that is used, which is very similar to Hebrew, but just some slight wording and grammar differences. And we see as well that the New Testament was revealed in common or Koine Greek that we'll talk about more in our next lesson. With respect to how these things were transmitted, the Bible makes it very clear that in the Old Testament, there were a couple of ways that generally these languages were written down. We see that they were written in tablets of either stone or clay in which something was impressed or engraved within these tablets. And we see examples in the Old Testament
in which these writing materials are referred to. Jeremiah 17:1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. We see as well in Exodus 31 and verse 18, with respect to the Ten Commandment law, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God.
This was just as common for them in that period of history as writing on paper or even now typing on a computer is for us.
Now, while there were clearly Old Testament passages that were written on tablets, as we see in this text that we just read, none of these have survived and been preserved for us. Instead, what has come down to us was the medium of writing upon scrolls, in which you would have either a media referred to as papyrus, which was dried plants that were glued and pressed together, or parchments, dried animal skins that were tanned in such a way that they could be written upon, the hair removed. And these were then sewn together and put into a roll. The Bible describes this media as well quite frequently.
Over in Jeremiah 36, verse 2, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. We see as well in Ezekiel 2 and verse 9. And when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. That's a little bit unusual. Most scrolls just were written on one side, but here we see it both sides. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe.
I think it's important for us to understand that, at least in the Old Testament, when we see reference to a book, we are not talking about a book the way that we understand it, in which you have something like this. It was generally referring to a scroll, a roll that was referred to as a book. It would not be until Christian times and slightly after that what we technically would refer to as a codex, the books that we use, came into being and came to be used.
I think it's also important for us to understand some things about the way in which God revealed these things. At times in the past, God did reveal himself to people in oral form.
However, the fact that he chose to reveal himself at the moment in time that he did, in a written form at the time that he did, I think illustrates the providence of God as well.
From what we understand about the time and the earliest stages of the way that men communicated in writing, we see that initially it was done in what we call ideographic form.
That is, ideas conveyed in pictographic symbols, like pictures that were drawn. These were done in a couple of ways, as we understand. In Egypt, it was something we've come to call hieroglyphs.
And all of us have probably seen these beautiful symbols that were represented different things. And this was the way that the Egyptians wrote. What was common in much of Mesopotamia and Persia and the Levant is what is referred to as cuneiform, in which generally this was either engraved or pressed within a clay tablet. And it's called this because of the shape of these symbols here that form little wedge shapes. It's derived its name from that. Now, there's a drawback to writing this way. And that is, number one, you have to either have a great deal of artistic ability, or number two, and in connection with that is, you've got to memorize a whole bunch of signs to be able to write anything in one of these ways. There's an example of this. In fact, modern day Chinese, as I understand it, is something in which ideographic script is still used. And they write and communicate everything within ideographic symbols. But the problem is, throughout Chinese history, they've had to go and reduce the number of characters. In fact, there was one emperor that reduced it from 15,000 down to 5,000, as they'd use them commonly today. Can you imagine having to memorize 15,000 symbols just to be able to write? But the providence of God, I think, is demonstrated in what we see about when God revealed himself in written form. Critics of faith used to argue that the Bible's claims that the law was given to and written down by Moses in about 1400 BC, critics said, well, that's not even possible. There wasn't even an alphabetic language that was used then, or an alphabetic script
that was used then.
But since then, critics have had to eat their words, because in the very region of the Sinai,
in which we understand that after the Exodus, the children of Israel came out and wandered in the wilderness, there have been discovered evidence of the very first alphabetic script, or one of the very first alphabetic scripts. There's something known as Proto-Sinaitic.
Looks kind of strange. It looks like just pictures to us, but it's not. It's an alphabet. And from what we understand, this alphabet is actually the ancient ancestor to the very alphabet that we use today in English. Very interesting study if you ever want to look at it sometime. Now, what's important about this for us to understand is that this is something that has changed a little bit. And I think here we see the providence of God. When you go from this situation in which no longer does communication have to be in these pictures, but instead it can be something in which you've got an alphabet, what happens is it allows writing to become much more accessible to the common man. I'm grateful I don't have to draw pictures if I want to write you a letter. I can write it down in alphabetic form. Now, while this may look strange to us, I want you to notice that there's a little bit of a change that has taken place. And I want to show you with an example of the first commandment here. If we were to write this first commandment in proto-Sinaitic form, here's exactly what it would look like. Now, if you were to go to a Hebrew Bible today, you'd find that that looks a little different. And that shouldn't shock you, because there's been a change that's happened. But notice how this would come about. While this would have been written about this way if it had been written down in this form in 1500 B.C., by about 900 B.C., it would look a little more like this. By about 700 B.C., we have an example of this script that's used in the city of Jerusalem. And by 100 B.C., the very same thing is written like this until you get to about 800 A.D., in which it looks like this. But the meaning is exactly the same. You shall have no other gods before me. And I think this is very significant. Here's what one person thinks that perhaps the original Ten Commandments might have looked like being developed from this script that we talk about. Now, again, this is not a lesson tonight on language. But as we understand these tools, and here's an example of the way it would look in a modern printed Hebrew Bible, we need to understand that God chose a time to reveal His Word in written form when man was able to communicate in a widespread fashion. You didn't have to be a scribe. You didn't have to be a genius to be able to memorize 15,000 signs. Instead, it was in a very simple way to communicate. The books of the Old Testament were revealed over a span of time from about 1400 B.C., to 400 B.C. During this time, the 39 books that comprise the Old Testament were revealed to Old Testament prophets directly by God. There are three major events that I think are important for us to understand as we look at how it is that the Old Testament came to us. The first of these happened in about 1400 B.C., in which the law was given to Moses. The second of these, about 621 B.C., in which you have the recovery of the book of law, we're going to talk about in just a moment, in the reign of Josiah. And then finally, the restoration of the Jews to Palestine and the reforms of Ezra, which bring to an end the period of the Old Testament and the close of what we sometimes call the Old Testament canon. Now let's look at a couple of these real quickly. The giving of the law to Moses. After Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, the Bible tells us that God revealed to him the first five books of the Old Testament. Now I want us to recognize that this claim is emphatic. Just as we looked at the claims of inspiration, the claim that God gave these things to Moses and Moses wrote them down is just as emphatic. Consider a couple of examples. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. We see as well, Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Horeb, another name for Sinai. We see another example of this
in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So God here claims that these things that Moses wrote down, he had given to him. And look at one last example of this that comes later on, or comes during the time of Ezra, a little bit earlier than this. Notice, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. It's pretty emphatic. God gave these things to Moses. Moses wrote them down. Unfortunately, modern man does not want to accept these clear assertions of Scripture. Modern man says, well, this isn't true. And I offer to you an example of something that in its latest form was brought about by a man named Julius Wellhausen, who was a 19th century scholar who had been influenced largely by Darwinistic evolutionary thought of his day. And he developed a theory that's come to be called the documentary hypothesis. This theory basically claims that the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, was not really given by God or written by Moses, but was formed by man from different sources. And he has come up with these hypothetical sources that he'll refer to as J, source J, which he thinks you'll see more evidence of references to Yahweh or Jehovah. Source E, in which the name for God in Hebrew, Elohim, seems to be what's used more frequently. The Deuteronomist source, the priestly source, which shows more ritual. And he thinks all these were kind of compiled together from the year 900 to 400 B.C., not 1400 B.C., as the Bible claims, but instead sometime after that. Now, I want us to think for just a moment about, well, what's the truth? You know, is it true that this is just something that man put together? Again, back to our initial point, if we're talking about something man-made, then we're talking about a dangerous document. If, on the other hand, this is something given by God, then we need to follow it, believe it, and trust it. I think in answer to this, the Bible says that it was given by God and written by Moses. I want you to notice a little something that we find in the Pentateuch itself, in the first five books of the Old Testament. We find the phrases, the Lord spoke to Moses, 104 times. We find the phrase, the Lord said to Moses, 56 times. We find 28 times, the Lord commanded Moses. So the claim the Bible makes here is that, no, these are things that God gave to Moses. Well, what does the Bible say about the law of Moses itself? Well, the Bible claims for itself that it was written by Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. Notice in the New Testament, the evaluation here of the inspired writers. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in Mark 12, verse 26? In John 7, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? But the Bible goes further, because while it is written by Moses, it's not compiled by man in just some man-made document. It was given by God through Moses. Notice this claim in John 1, 17. The law was through Moses. What's the truth about this claim? Well, I think it's also clear just from the evidence that we have of what early writers understood about this. Those that were contemporaries of the New Testament writers, or those that even lived before the New Testament writers, that they believed that this was something that had been given by God and written by Moses. I want to give you just a couple of examples. One by a pagan source, a man by the name of Manetho, who was an Egyptian historian, in which he, in speaking of Moses, says that he was the man who gave them their constitution and laws. So he doesn't claim here, even a pagan doesn't claim, well, it was put together after him by men centuries after he lived. He claims that it was given by Moses. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived in the first century, speaking of Jewish scripture, says they are justly believed to be divine, and of them five belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origins of mankind till his death. Notice very clearly, they didn't think that it was just something that had been compiled from these other sources. You know, one of the things that I mentioned having to do with this theory is the idea that, well, you've got this Elohim document over here, this Jehovah document over here, and these were just kind of put together. Well, that sounds real fancy, doesn't it? But there's a problem with that if you look at the text itself. And that problem is that there are a whole bunch of times in the five books of the law in which you'll see these names together. Look at just some evidence that we can find about this. Notice, if we were to look at the phrase the Lord, which is our word Jehovah, and the word Elohim or God here put together, you'll find that that occurs 47 times. You'll see here in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy. Well, what about verses in which you have both together in the same verse? Now, remember, the claim is this source was combined with this source. Well, if they did that, then they would have had to pick and choose and put all sorts of different words here and there. But that's not the evidence of Scripture. The evidence of Scripture is 413 times there are verses in the first five books of the Old Testament in which you'll see Lord and God, Jehovah and Elohim, in the same verse. I think that's compelling. I think the fact of the matter is that this is a false theory. There is no evidence for this false theory. But in spite of that fact, you send your kids off to major university, you're going to find that this false theory is taught in almost every major university. If you take an Old Testament class, they're going to suggest to you and try to shake the faith of your young person and tell you, well, that's the way the Old Testament really came about. That's the way the Pentateuch really came about. You know, it wasn't given to Moses. And they're not looking at the facts. They're not looking at the evidence. The second event that I think is very significant in the history of the Hebrew text is the recovery of the Book of Law. By the time of King Josiah, the king of Judah, the Israelites had seen their people given time and time again to idolatry. There had been a division and such apostasy in which the Israelites in the northern kingdom of this division were actually conquered and deported by Assyria. Judah, while it had been faithful and unfaithful, had seen times in which there was idolatry, apostasy, and times in which, in fact, people had turned away from following the law in sincerity and in truth. But every now and then, an honorable king would come on the scene. And Josiah was such an honorable king. In the early stages of his reign, the following takes place. I'd like you to notice in this text, in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, it says, "Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Now, I want to stop for just a moment and think about the phrase that's used here, the book of the law. Sometimes that gives us a little bit of trouble, because sometimes we understand that we have five books in what is referred to as the law of Moses. And here we see that they found the book of the law. And sometimes that makes people think, well, what book was it? Was it Deuteronomy or was it something else? Well, I want to offer some evidence to you that we can find in Scripture. 19 times in the Old Testament, you will find the phrase book of the law. Once in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, you'll find the phrase book of the law. But do you realize that we never find the phrase books of the law? That surprised me. Now, how do we understand it then? Well, I think it's rather easy to understand if we really understand a few things about the way in which generally Hebrew was written and the way in which these books were viewed. First of all, Hebrew books, unlike the way we do it, which comes really from Greek tradition, Hebrew books usually weren't named. For example, if you'll notice here in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what's referred to as the Isaiah Scroll, you'll see right here in the opening lines of the book of Isaiah, there is no title that's given. Now, in modern Hebrew books, if you look at the way that they do it, generally what they'll do is they will take the first word as the text begins and they'll call that the name of the book. Here we'll see in the book of Genesis the word Bereshit, which means in the beginning, is the Hebrew name for the book of Genesis. Now, we generally have adopted names that have actually come from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's one thing for us to understand. A second thing that I think enters into this is that these names, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, are drawn from the Greek translation rather than from the Hebrew and the way that the Hebrew text was written. In fact, from what we understand about the way that scrolls were generally written, the evidence of Jewish scribes is that usually the way they would distinguish one book from another is they put four lines that separated one book from another. Now, all of that adds up, I think, to indicate to us that the book of the law that's found by Hilkiah is not five different scrolls necessarily, but it may be either one scroll that contains all five books or a group of scrolls that contains all of the law of Moses. And I think that's important for us. Let's go back to this text, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. Now, it happened when the king, that is Josiah, heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. You see, what he recognizes is that Israel had not been obedient to what the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, had taught. Now, you know, it's hard for us, I think, in this day and age to imagine how it could be that this people could actually lose the book of the law. But that's exactly what they did. And I think that demonstrates something to us. It teaches us something about God. First of all, it teaches us that God, while he allows man to operate with free will, those during the time of Josiah and before had rejected him to such an extent that they lost the book of the law. But it also teaches us that God preserves his word. This principle, I think, is clear in Scripture. We find in the New Testament over in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We see as well in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." We see as well, Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever," as was just quoted by Peter. And finally, notice a statement in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God preserves his word in spite of man's apostasy, in spite of man's, on occasion, deliberate efforts to repress or to destroy his word. What happens in the days of Josiah, then, is this wonderful restoration of the teaching and practice of the law. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23, and I want us to read together this wonderful text. In 2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before God to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant." During this period, undoubtedly, a great deal was accomplished towards the restoration, the publication, and the preservation of the biblical text that had been revealed to that point in time. But there's a final event that I think is very important in the history of the Old Testament text, and that is an event that happens about 200 years later. After Judah had fallen to Babylon, and many of her sons and daughters had been carried off to captivity, the Lord worked through a man named Ezra when the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Notice what the Bible tells us in the book of Ezra, in chapter 7 and verse 6. Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. The text continues in verse 10 of Ezra 7. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances to Israel." I want us to look at one final text related to this. Turn over to the book of Nehemiah.
the book of Nehemiah, a contemporary here of Ezra, one who was very instrumental in the rebuilding of the wall. I want you to notice in this text in Nehemiah something it tells us about this period of time, something that is accomplished that I think is important for us to take note of in our study tonight. Let's look in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 8. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. We noted this when we saw that the book of the law of Moses is from God, written by Moses. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women of those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his left hand Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kilata, Azariah, Jozebed, Hanan, Beliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I think there can be little question that the events that took place during this time of Ezra served to complete the body of Old Testament scriptures, to preserve them, to teach them, and to hand them down. In fact, there is something that the Jews, if you were to talk to them about this event, even modern day Jews, they will speak of this time of Ezra, and they will speak of the events that were carried out by some of those that are named here. They'll call it the Great Assembly or the Great Synagogue. This is a term that's used by the Jews for the group who restored the law with Ezra. And this is evident from one example of their writings. It says, Moses received the Torah on Sinai and handed it down to Joshua, Torah meaning the law, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets handed it down to the men of the great assembly. This period brings to an end divine inspiration of Scripture. This period closes the canon of Scripture, of Old Testament Scripture. And what we find is that all other religious writing that comes after the writing of Malachi and after this period that is here identified with Ezra is viewed of lesser value and is not viewed as inspired. And we'll look at examples of that a little bit later, in just a few moments. Now, when we're talking about the formation of the Old Testament, an important issue is how do we understand what constitutes the canon or the full body of Old Testament scriptures? And to address this, let's look at some issues concerning the grouping of the books and divisions of the Old Testament. We divide the Old Testament into four sections, and we take these 39 books that have been revealed into four sections. You know, in our children's classes, we'll talk about this, that we have the books of the law. We'll talk about books of history. We will speak of the books of poetry and the books of prophecy. Now, the Jews, while they accepted the same books, they divided them a little bit different. Even the placement of them was a little different, but you're looking at the same text. You'll find that they spoke of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. They spoke of the Nevi'im, the prophets, and they spoke as well of the Ketubim, which simply referred to the writings. And this would cover not only historical texts, but it would also cover
the books of poetry. In fact, we draw our divisions of law, poetry, history, and prophecy from the way that the Greek translation of the Old Testament set it up.
Now, while we have 39 books, the Jews at different times would divide it into either 22 or 24 books. Now, you're not talking about different texts. You're just talking about a different way that they were put together. How did they arrive at this? Well, first of all, you'll notice that they combined the books of Judges and Ruth and treated them as one book. You'll see that 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. 1 and 2 Kings the same way. Chronicles the same way. We'll see as well Ezra and Nehemiah. We pointed out that those are dealing with the same period, one book. And Jeremiah and Lamentations, both written by Jeremiah, one a book of Lamentations that they added it together. The books that we speak of as the minor prophets, they as well counted as one book. And so here you've got your 22 number. Well, occasionally what would happen is sometimes they would split up Judges and Ruth and Jeremiah and Lamentations. So that's where you get your 24 number. But again, the same books. Now, these divisions, Torah, the prophets, and the writings are very ancient. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus accepted these very divisions of Scripture. Over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, the text says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled," notice this, "which were written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms." They may think, well, is Jesus just saying that only the book of Psalms is the only third division? No, there's no question here. The reason it's Psalms is because in the Hebrew division of the books, Psalms is the first book in the writings, the Ketuvim. So Jesus acknowledges that was the Old Testament. You know, modern scholars try to suggest that, well, the Old Testament and New Testament canon was something that wasn't closed by the time of Ezra, or wasn't closed even the Old Testament by the time of Jesus, but something centuries after that took place. In fact, some will try to say that it didn't happen until the first century or after that. Now, if that's true, you've got a large division between the time in which these books were first written and the times in which they're considered together as one group. But we've got witnesses that indicate to us that this is not the case. Consider just a few examples. There's an apocryphal book referred to as Syriac or Ecclesiasticus, in which they will say this: "Many and great things have been given to us by," notice, "law," the law, "and the prophets and others," or the rest, which makes it clear they saw these three divisions. We see this as well in a first century witness, Philo of Alexandria, a Jew who wrote, speaking of a Jewish sect, says that they study the laws and the sacred oracles of God enunciated by the holy prophets and hymns or psalms, the same way Jesus speaks of it. The same is true of the historian Josephus, who will speak of these same divisions, where he says five of these books belong to Moses, and then he refers to the prophets, and again to the books that contain hymns. I think this is very significant. Now, what some scholars will try to say is, well, it wasn't until something that they will call the Council of Jamnia that really the Old Testament came together. And if you're like me, what in the world is a Council of Jamnia? Well, what this is a theoretical council of Jews, who some scholars will claim closed the Old Testament canon around 100 AD. Jamnia was a city not far from Joppa, and it's evident that after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, that there were some Jews that moved there, and some affairs were carried on there. But while it's evident that there were some discussions about the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Song of Solomon, there is no indication that there was any kind of discussion of other books that should be excluded, or other books that were not a part of this canon. We've already seen some witnesses prior to this that show law, prophets, writings, clearly establishing that this was viewed by those of this day as something closed. Fewer and fewer scholars actually even think that this was any kind of authoritative meeting among the Jews. And I think that leads us to a question that is going to become particularly important in our next lesson. Did councils
or some meetings of men
determine what was
and was not in the Bible.
And I would suggest to you that councils or declarations of men do not determine
what is divine, inspired, or authoritative.
The very best that such a assembly of people does is it simply states what is already understood to be true.
But absolutely, it is not the case that some council determined what we have in our Bibles.
Just a couple of final issues, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. While the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, there is an event that occurred during the period between the Old and New Testament periods that was very significant. We've already made reference to it a little bit. But that is the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. Now, you may think, well, I don't speak Greek. What in the world does that, how does that affect me? Well, it affects you in a lot of ways that you probably never even realized. What happened is, when Alexander the Great conquered much of the ancient world, he brought the Greek language to much of the known world of that time, much of the Mediterranean world. And the way that that affected Jews is that during the reign of Ptolemy II in Egypt, who would be who would follow after Alexander the Great, he was actually a Greek king, though he was in Egypt, is the Old Testament was translated into Greek. There's a letter that's referred to as the letter of Aristeas that tells of Ptolemy using 72 Jewish scholars to carry out this work. And the name of this Greek Old Testament is drawn from this group of scholars. The Greek word Septuaginta means 70. And so here the Roman numerals LXX are often used to refer to this document, the Septuagint. Now, why is this significant? Well, the Septuagint, as we've already seen, is something that we draw most of our names of many of the Old Testament books from. Or Exodus is not a Hebrew word. In fact, it comes from the Greek. Ex meaning out, hodos meaning road. So it is the way out. And it is their departure from Egypt. And what's significant about this, not only the fact that some of the names are used, the very arrangement of books that we use in our Old Testaments today is drawn from the Septuagint. We see as well that the Septuagint would become the Old Testament for many of the Greek-speaking Jews. And in fact, the Septuagint is something that is quoted in our New Testament that we read, which makes it something of great significance. The last point that I want us to consider, and we'll bring our lesson to a close, the issue of what comprises the Old Testament canon does not rest merely in the number and in the division of books, but also in what comprises a canonical work and what does not. Great doubt, I think, can be brought into the mind of a believer if someone suggests, well, you know, there are these books that were left out, or there are these books that should have been in there, but they're not. And I think we need to take great caution to recognize that that's not the case at all. I want us to end our study by looking at what are sometimes referred to as extra-canonical. I think it would be better, perhaps, to refer to them as non-canonical texts, because these, in fact, are not texts that should be considered to be included within Scripture at all. The word canon that we've used from time to time and that we'll hear throughout our study means rule or measuring line, and it refers to the complete collection of divinely inspired books. After the time of Ezra, as we've already suggested, this canon of Old Testament scriptures, I submit to you, was closed. Yet many religious and historical works continue to be written during that period. These are called and divided into two groups. One, the Apocrypha, which range in date from about 300 B.C. to 70 A.D. And others that are referred to as the Pseudepigrapha, which are not only a little later in terms of their earliest stage, 200 B.C., but even later into 200 A.D. Now, as we try to understand these, let's just make a couple of quick observations. The Apocrypha are basically understood to be 14 Jewish historical and religious texts. Included are the books of the Maccabees, the book of Tobit, the book of Bel and the Dragon, Syriac, etc. These are books that were generally understood by the Jews to be supplementary, uninspired reading, which held no authority. And I offer you an example to support that. Josephus himself
in a text that he writes against Appian, says of other works after Ezra, that they hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets from that time. In the Jewish Talmud, they will say as well that Zechariah and Malachi came at the end of the prophets. Now, that is not to suggest that there's not some benefit that can be derived from these. While it is true that some of the copies of the Septuagint did include some of these, I would submit to you that when the Jews included them, it was simply like supplementary material. You know, many of you may have Bibles that will have some historical material that helps you understand some things about the biblical text. I think that's probably the way these were initially included in some of these manuscripts. The fact of the matter is, though, that we could never accept these as canonical, because Jesus and the New Testament writers never quote from a single apocryphal book, although almost every canonical book is quoted in the New Testament. These books, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church includes, and if you ever find an edition or a reprint of the original King James Bible of 1611, it was included as well. The Protestants that brought that about, I don't know if they understood it to be supplemental or if they were still struggling with the Roman Catholic issue. But I think it's clear that while they have some historical value, they are not inspired. And I would urge you, as you talk to your Catholic friends, to make that point and to understand that clearly. The last group, though, these that are referred to as pseudepigrapha, are a different category. These are fanciful texts that are kind of like our modern-day religious fiction. Many of them are written under the pseudonym or the false name of some ancient writer. You have some that refer to the life of Adam and Eve, or the testaments of the 12 patriarchs, books about Enoch, or books about the martyrdom and ascension of Isaiah. While these were known by the Jews, they were like our books of modern religious fiction. Now, while we're going to talk in our last lesson about some of the discoveries that happened in the 20th century and how they've affected translation, the Dead Sea Scrolls had a number of these pseudepigraphic texts within them. But I think it's kind of a reflection of the fact that they had a huge library of all sorts of literature, secular as well as religious, that were known to the Jews. But they were not viewed as Scripture, not viewed as inspired of God. I want us to end with understanding a couple of things. Can we trust the text of the Old Testament? Have the books of the Hebrew Bible come down to us as God revealed them? I think we've seen God's providence in revealing His written word at the earliest stages in which man was able to communicate in a form that was widely available. We have seen God's preservation of His Word, even at times in which there was unfaithfulness and oppression. We have seen that the Bible that was known to Jesus and even those before His time was complete, and that He understood it to be the inspired Word of God. As a result, we can be assured that the Old Testament law, prophets, and writings, ranging from Genesis to Malachi, were complete and viewed as the inspired Word of God well before the first century. We can be assured that the Old Testament we read in our English Bible is the complete, accurate, and wholly inspired Word of God. Well, I appreciate so much your attention, and I hope that the things that we've talked about tonight have been of edification. We can trust the text that we read and study from that sets for us, points to us the way unto salvation in the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in our next lesson, Lord willing, next Sunday night.